Well, this morning, we begin a new short topical series on Pillars of a Healthy Church. If you're just joining us, we just finished 34 sermons through the book of Revelation. And so we're going to, over the next few weeks, do a short topical series on some pillars of a healthy church. Over the next few weeks, we're going to address issues that I think are crucial subjects to our life together as Saco Bay Community Church. So we're going to cover things such as church membership, biblical church leadership, and church discipline, just to name a few. Somewhere in there, my wife is having a baby, too, so I'm figuring this whole thing out. My schedule's a little in flux, depending on what he decides to do. I did a series similar to this back in January of 2020, which feels like a lifetime ago, and many of you were not even with us in this room yet. So I think now is a good time to cover some of these important issues again, and my prayer is that they will grow our church in health. There is no such thing as a perfect church, but you can be more or less healthy. And so over the next few weeks, I'm going to highlight what I think are some pillars of what some of these pillars are and how we can practice them well, and then we are going to jump back into the Old Testament. Now, instead of jumping around a lot, one thing I've tried to do each week, and what I'm going to be trying to do, is stay rooted in one main text and bring out these important teachings, mostly by way of application. And today, as we speak about mission and conversion, we're going to be rooted in Luke 19, 1 to 10, and the well-known story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. So my main point, just to give it to you this morning, is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And when he does, complete transformation follows. Now, you might be wondering, what does this story have to do with pillars of a healthy church? Well, as we apply this story, I think that will become more clear. And as I was preparing, I found out that I could kill two birds with one stone, because this story has application to us as a church and how we understand our mission in light of Jesus's mission, specifically in verse 10 of this text. And this passage also speaks to the nature of true conversion. A pillar of a healthy church is to be clear on our mission, which is to make disciples. And we must also have a clear picture, understanding on what a disciple actually is, right? Which gets at conversion. We see in Jesus's mission to seek and to save the lost an aspect of our own mission. And in Zacchaeus, we see that when one meets Jesus, you never walk away the same. So that's where we are going this morning as we follow the contours of the story. We're going to move through in four parts. Verses 1 to 4, Zacchaeus seeks out Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus seeks out Zacchaeus. Verses 6 to 8, a supernatural transformation. And fourthly, 9 and 10, a declaration of salvation. Now, before starting, I want to set the stage a little bit to help you understand where we are in the book of Luke. There will be a day where we will walk through this gospel, but that day is not yet. So we're diving right here into the middle of, well, really towards the end of the book in chapter 19. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, after this interaction with Zacchaeus and the parable Jesus will tell right after it, we see his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Right? And so we are close here to the last week of his life. And throughout the book of Luke, Jesus calls all types of people traditionally considered to be outcasts to follow him, including many times tax collectors. You see that throughout the book of Luke multiple times, starting in chapter 5. And I'll explain more about tax collectors in a moment. Zacchaeus is another example of an outsider being welcomed into the kingdom of God by Jesus. And his response to Jesus is also a model of what true saving faith looks like. Now, closer to this story is the fact that Zacchaeus is a foil, a character foil, if you will, to the rich young ruler who Jesus interacts with just before this in chapter 18. Zacchaeus' response could not be more different than the ruler's response. Chapter 18, you have a rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. He says, "How might I inherit eternal life?" A lot of people ask that question. They don't always like how Jesus answers it. Jesus lists off several commandments, And the ruler responds that he has kept, I've kept all of those. I'm looking pretty. And Jesus says, but there's actually one thing you lack. Right? He calls for him to go. He says, go sell all that you have and follow me. And what is the man's response? Well, in Luke 18:23, it says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus then proceeds to declare, this. It says, Jesus, verse 24 of chapter 18, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And in our text this morning, we have another rich man who interacts with Jesus, except this rich man is not under the impression that he is righteous. And in this account, God indeed does the impossible by bringing a man enslaved to his riches, so much so that he steals and defrauds others into his kingdom. And when God does this, we see that Zacchaeus is never the same. Saving people like Zacchaeus is why Jesus came. And when you truly meet him, like I said, you don't walk away the same. Let's begin in verses 1 to 4, where Zacchaeus at first seeks out Jesus. And says, Jesus entered into Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Just before this, as he drew near to Jericho, he had an interaction with a blind man. And that blind man expresses faith in him, and he is healed of his blindness. Now, Jesus going into Jericho is going to be interacting with a tax collector. Both men are different types of outsiders, but Jesus had divine appointments with them both. We are then introduced to Zacchaeus, and we are told that he is a chief tax collector and is rich. Now, in order to understand what kind of man Zacchaeus was and why he is considered an outcast, we must understand the role of tax collectors in this time. This is not an ancient version of the IRS, okay? This is how it worked. The Romans are occupying the land at this point in history. And what they would do is they would auction off the collection of certain taxes, tolls, tariffs, customs, to the highest bidder. Okay, whether it be an individual or a group of people who had gotten together. They would lease those rights for them to collect taxes on the empire's behalf. By contracting this out, the Romans could count on receiving a fixed sum of money from whoever won that contract, and they reduced their overhead expenses, if you will, at the same time. Right? So this was a good deal for them. But for the person who had won the contract, they not only had to collect the taxes Rome stipulated, but they also had to add surcharges, right, to meet their own expenses. This charge was whatever they decided it would be. This system, along with the fact that there were multiple types of tax and thus multiple collectors, each with their own surcharge, could and did lead to abuse, great abuse, as you can guess. On top of this is the fact that it was often Jews who took on these jobs and thus were exploiting their fellow Jews. Thus, tax collectors were by and large despised, not simply because they collected taxes. We all understand what it feels like to see all that money gone on every paycheck or to have to write that check at the end of tax season to the IRS, okay? But they're not hated for that. No, they're hated because many of them commit fraud and extortion at the expense of their own neighbor. They have sold out to their occupiers. In their fellow Jews' mind, you sold out to the occupiers, and then you're hurting us in order to make a buck for yourself. And Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, meaning he is at the top of the pyramid scheme, the org chart on this thing, most likely overseeing a lot of collectors below him. And Jericho, just happens, is one of the major centers for tax collection. So it makes sense of why Zacchaeus is rich. He is rich because he abuses his authority and he oppresses others by what he takes from them to enrich himself by skimming some off the top. One writer said he's the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel, right? That's not probably too far from the truth. Zacchaeus might have a little cute kid song written about him, but he is anything but a cute figure in real life. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. But in real life, this little wee man is seen as a menace, actually. There is nothing sympathetic about him for many people. Stealing from his fellow Jews to make himself rich, he has not loved his neighbor, he has robbed his neighbor. Zacchaeus is a thief, and he steals from others. He is a chief tax collector. He is a supreme sinner, if you will. And despite his riches, he remains on the margins of society, hated and seen as a greedy person of despicable character. Today, maybe the equivalent would be those who act as informants for totalitarian governments in order to protect and enrich themselves, right? It's the same kind of idea. But this man desperately wants to see Jesus. Maybe he had heard about Jesus' past compassion to outsiders, especially tax collectors during his ministry. We don't know for sure. And he wants to see Jesus so badly that once he realizes he won't be able to see him due to everyone in the crowd being taller than him, not to mention nobody's making space for this guy, right? Nobody's going out of their way to accommodate Zacchaeus. He runs ahead of them to climb a tree. Right, so Zacchaeus is shameless in that he runs, which a man of his sort of stature, standing would not do, usually. And he scurries up a tree. Right, in my mind, picture Zacchaeus as the Danny DeVito of his day. Right, but this little man has a large curiosity. This is a reminder to us that sometimes it is the people who we least expect who end up the most interested in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, can I just encourage you not to assume that there is no way certain people in your life will ever have any interest in Jesus. I know I'm guilty of it, observing certain people, their personalities or their lifestyles, and just saying, there is no chance they'll be interested. No one would have thought Zacchaeus would have had much interest in spiritual things. He's a man whose luxurious life is enabled and funded, like, explicitly by his sin. Why would he be interested in someone who is going to call him out of it? Maybe you think the same way. Maybe you think a spouse, a child, a parent, a friend, or a friend will never be interested in Jesus because of their wealth, or in our day, their sexual identity, or just their general lifestyle they live that is so antithetical to everything Jesus teaches. But you should be careful in assuming that. It can be quite surprising to us, those who end up interested in following Jesus. Some of them right now might even be keeping that interest a secret, wanting to know more, and all they need is for one of us to be courageous enough to bring it up. If you talked to them, they would engage. If you invited them to join you on a Sunday, they would visit. Don't give up praying for those who seem the most uninterested or unlikely. I mean, some of you who are in here, who are Christians in here, are still, aren't you somewhat still amazed how you ended up here? You, right? Maybe many saw you, and you might have even seen yourself as a very unlikely candidate to follow Jesus based on how you used to live and what you used to believe. Maybe you didn't grow up with much church background at all, or even if you did, it meant absolutely squat to you. Some of you thought, that's nice for other people, but I do not need that. And yet somehow you found yourself drawn to the Son of God. Jesus has that effect on people, doesn't he? Maybe you're here today and you yourself feel on the outside in some way. You may have a lot in life, whether it be money, a good career, a nice put-together house and family, and yet you might be dissatisfied. Or maybe for whatever reason you feel like your sin has led you to a place where God certainly could not have any interest in you. And if this story shows us anything, it is that Jesus came even for the worst of sinners. If you're curious about Jesus this morning, wanting to know more about him, you're an eligible candidate for his grace, no matter where you might find yourself right now. You are not a hopeless case any more than Zacchaeus was. And in fact, if you're not careful, you might end up finding Jesus waltzing right into your life, like Zacchaeus does here in verse 5. Zacchaeus has sought out Jesus, but in reality, it is Jesus who seeks out Zacchaeus. Verse 5 says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.'" So here, Zacchaeus is seeking to learn more about Jesus, and he discovers to his astonishment that Jesus already knows about him. Imagine being Zacchaeus at this moment. You are simply trying to get a glimpse of this man, whoever he is, making a big ruckus around town, only for him to sort of look right at you and call you by name. Imagine Zacchaeus' body tensing up and sweat starting to form on his forehead, you know? Because not only at this point is Jesus looking at him, but the whole crowd is now looking up at Zacchaeus in this tree too. And he doesn't ask Zacchaeus if now is a convenient time for him, but informs him that, hey, I'm coming in, right? He says to Zacchaeus, "I must stay at your house today." Now, why does he say "I must"? I mean, in our day, that would be considered kind of rude, right? If you come up to me after the service and say, "Hey, pastor, I will be at your house at 5 o'clock for dinner," my brain would have to quickly think, how do I politely but very firmly say, "No, you're not," right? It's not much different in Jesus' day. Self-invitation was not usually normal, and it bordered on, as you can imagine, being rude. One commentator points out that this is the only instance in the Gospels where Jesus invites himself into someone's home. Why? Why the must? And the answer, I believe, is because this is a divine appointment. Verse 10 helps us to see why he does this, right? Because he came to seek and to save the lost. His stay with Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, is necessary because it exemplifies what his ministry is all about. To save those who are tax collectors and sinners. To save those, if we just think about other places in Luke, who are sinful women like the one who anointed his feet in Luke 7. To save those who are prodigal sons like the one in the parable in chapter 15. To save poor men like Lazarus in Luke 16, who was utterly disregarded in this life. To save Samaritans who were seen as half-breeds by Jews. And to save those who are blind and thus ignored by society, like at the end of chapter 18. Jesus came to save people like this. And his meeting with Zacchaeus is a divine mission and a work of God's sovereign grace in Zacchaeus' life. Zacchaeus thought he was off to find Jesus, but in reality, Jesus came to find him. I love how the pastor Reichen, when he says, "This is the way Jesus saves lost sinners. He does it by walking right into our lives, even uninvited." And we know that in all of this, that God is at work in the heart of Zacchaeus because of how he responds in verses 6 to 8, where we see a supernatural transformation. It says, "So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Already we should be encouraged by how Zacchaeus responds in verse 6. Right here, we're being told that he receives Jesus joyfully. That's a good indicator. God is doing a supernatural work in Zacchaeus' heart to draw him to himself. Zacchaeus is joyful to receive the Son of Man. That will be confirmed in verse 8. The transformation happening here is confirmed in verse 8 there. But in the middle, in verse 7, right, Luke cuts in to tell you how there's an unsurprising reaction, and that is the response of the crowd. Zacchaeus responds to Jesus by joyfully receiving him, and the crowd responds to this not with joy over a lost sinner being found, but with grumbling and disapproval. They are quite literally killjoys. This crowd might like seeing Jesus' miracles, but they have learned nothing from his ministry. They are offended that he would eat in the home of such a notorious sinner and eat with him. They are the elder brother, if you will, from the parable of the lost son in Luke 15, who is angry when his prodigal is welcomed back into the fold. Right? The crowd is saying, essentially by their grumbling, why are you showing this sinful tax collector mercy? Do you know what kind of stuff this guy has done with his life? But this is what I love about Jesus. He just does not care what impression his associations make, because he wants to rub shoulders with the law so closely that they come to know the grace of God. He is willing to take scorn and hatred from others because he did not come to save the righteous, or those who think they are anyway, but sinners. And so this grumbling crowd, they get just one verse, and then we move past them. And may I just say quickly, let us not be like them. And in verse 8, we get further confirmation that Jesus is causing a radical change in Zacchaeus' life when it says, first part of that verse again, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord." Right? Some simply say that's a title of respect, but I think there's more going on there. Zacchaeus is coming to the realization that this man has authority over him. And he then says, "The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." What this verse shows us is that as a result of meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus is a changed man. And in the process, we are shown what true repentance and faith looks like. He is not going to merely stop being dishonest, right, in extorting people. He doesn't say, "Sorry, Jesus, I'll never do it again." No, no, look at the extent of his repentance. First, give half of what I have to the poor. Now, to fully understand this, in Judaism, it was considered generous to give away 20% of one's possessions. Anything further was almost seen as not, just not wise, right? But Zacchaeus here, he goes up to 50. More than that, he declares, "If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." In the Old Testament, this has some background, those who stole livestock had to make four or fivefold restitution for what they had stolen if that animal died. Right, so it's the same sort of principle. Zacchaeus is saying that he will make restitution to all those he stole from, four times the amount he extorted them. Now, don't take the "if" as if Zacchaeus is wondering, did I really defraud people? He knows he did, right? Think about the size of the task that Zacchaeus is putting himself under. Repaying all those you stole from? That's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's going to take a lot of money. Out of his money. But you see, that's part of the point. When you truly meet Jesus, you are completely changed. Changed to the point where you begin to live in a way that pleases God, even if it is wildly inconvenient to you and it costs you. In Zacchaeus' case, this is a man who has gone from loving money, hoarding all he could, to now desiring to give it away to benefit others and to make whole those he had stolen from. I'm going to save further discussion for true conversion for the end. But before we get there, we must look at the last two verses. We have seen a supernatural transformation in Zacchaeus. Now we see Jesus make a declaration of salvation for Zacchaeus. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, I don't know where Jesus is when he states this. You get the sense that he's not just in the privacy of Zacchaeus' own home. It feels to me he's trying to make a very public declaration here. So maybe even the crowd that is grumbling, he wants to make sure they hear this. But focus on just verse 9 for a moment. Jesus declares that what has just happened in this whole story with Zacchaeus is salvation. And he declares him a son of Abraham. Now, why is that important, and what's the point? If all Jesus means by saying Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, well, that's not really saying much if in fact, Zacchaeus, as most assume, is Jewish, right? He's a physical offspring from Abraham, right? Okay, so you're an offspring of Abraham, physically speaking. But Jesus means more than that. And actually, going back to Luke chapter 3, verse 8, in the words of John the Baptist, help us here. When people are coming to John for baptism, this is what he says to them. He says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,'" right? Biologically speaking. "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John is warning them not to think because they are Jewish by birth, physical offspring of Father Abraham, that they are safe from God's judgment, right? And not in need of repentance. True children of Abraham are those who are his children spiritually, those who walk in the same faith that Abraham himself walked in. So when Jesus here calls Zacchaeus a son of Abraham, I would argue he means this in a spiritual sense. By bearing fruit and keeping with repentance and having responded in faith to Abraham, as Paul will say it later, Abraham's true seed, Christ, Zacchaeus becomes a true member of God's people. For then, Jesus then makes this declaration, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." If you remember our scripture reading at the beginning of today's service in Ezekiel, you will remember that God himself declared he would come and shepherd his people. He would gather the strays, the lost sheep, and bring them back. And here we see Jesus fulfill that text. Jesus is the good shepherd, the Son of God who came to bring back those who have strayed. He is the decisive initiator who came to seek out and call the lost into relationship with God through knowing him. His ministry is full of example after example of him calling out those who many thought had no business of being acknowledged. And he's calling them to come and follow him. And they respond in faith. And in just a few days, after this interaction with Zacchaeus, Jesus will go to the cross to die and on the third day rise again to make this salvation secure. This last verse summarizes the mission of Jesus and the reason why he came. And it also speaks to our mission still today, church. I told you that my application would be focused today in the areas of mission and conversion, and this text speaks plainly to both. And so for the rest of our time, that's what we're going to do, apply the story to these two areas of our church, our mission and conversion, which are essential if you want to have a healthy church. So first, what we learn here about the mission of the church. This is quite simple. Jesus' mission in his earthly life was to seek and to save the lost. And that mission, I'll explain the differences here in a moment, but that mission continues now through us, his church. Our head, Christ, wants his body, the church, to embody the same attitude towards sinners that he had. Church, we as Jesus' redeemed people are to continue extending out his grace to lost people through the proclamation of the gospel. To use words from Matthew's gospel, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. The way we say this at Saco Bay is we want to know Christ and make Christ known. Now, before I go too far, when I say that our mission is to make disciples, do not equate that only with make converts, okay? Because if you do that, then we will begin to think that everything we do, even on a Sunday morning, should be geared toward non-Christians and that the church really only exists for the sake of evangelism. But that's not the whole of it. Our primary purpose when we gather here on Sunday mornings is to strengthen and equip believers, to help you grow as Christians by teaching you to obey all Christ commanded. Our desire is to help all Christians move from spiritual infancy to ever-increasing maturity. However, we must not lose sight of the biblical truth that as disciples of Jesus, we are not simply focused on ourselves. After all, before Jesus ascends into heaven, what does he say? Go, right? Every church and every church member should be interested in the gospel spread around the world, either by going themselves or supporting those who do. Going to make disciples does mean thinking about evangelism and conversion, right? This is something that, you know, for those who understand this terminology, the seeker-sensitive church movement, for all of its many flaws, is spot on about. They care about reaching lost people. While we do not gear all we do here on Sundays to non-believers, we also do not want them to leave here without knowing how they are lost in sin and can be found in Jesus. We want them at the end of the day to be converted. That's where people's hearts are changed and when they are made right with God. And when we leave this place and scatter throughout the week, we are to live as disciples who prioritize making disciples. Now, that doesn't mean all you do. We have jobs, and you're running kids here, there, and everywhere, and you got to go to the doctor and get the car inspected and pick up groceries. You get it. But in all of that, we can and should pursue these things to some extent with making disciples in mind. How we conduct ourselves in our speech and actions matters for our witness to Christ. And we want others to not just see Christ in us, but to come to know him themselves. And one thing I think we can learn here from Jesus in this passage is how he was so good at being able to be with sinners without partaking in their sins with them. This is a place where Christians can err sometimes, that we so separate ourselves from the world that we lose all contact with sinners. Now, this usually comes from a very healthy place, right? We don't want to succumb or to participate in their sins. And that's something we must be aware of. We are unlike Jesus in the fact that we have a fallen, sinful nature, right? And we must be aware of our own weaknesses and temptations. There are some situations you just should not put yourself in. But, and if you do begin to sort of participate in their sins or adopt their ungodly thinking, you're actually not being helpful to them. You're not being a faithful witness of Jesus to them. At its worst, though, this tendency can also come from a place of, of separation, can come from a place of superiority. Us feeling that we are somehow inherently better than those outside of Christ, and so we don't really want to be around these people. Now, none of you would, I hope, declare that openly. But obviously, the crowd in verse 7 felt somewhat that way, being self-righteous in themselves. If that is the case, we must repent and remember our salvation, that Jesus Christ came and sought you out and saved you, not because of your goodness or church attendance or moral uprightness, but simply because he had grace on you. He found you before you ever found him. He called you before you ever called out to him. You too were a lost sheep with your own disqualifying sins. And yet Jesus pursued you. Hallelujah that he pursued us when we were lost. Fully grasping this will keep you from being like the crowd in verse 7. To desire to live a life pleasing to God and to keep oneself unstained from the world is a part of God's call for believers. However, we must be careful of so thoroughly applying it that we no longer associate with unbelievers out of fear of what might come with their relationship. And thus, it is difficult for us to build relationships with unbelievers that much of our evangelism, I think, I would argue, depends upon today. There are many people who will not. Maybe you invite them and they come, but there are plenty more who they're not going to walk in here on Sunday morning. You know, they'll make a joke about how the building will collapse on them or something, which I hear often. But really behind that is this fear, right? This lack of desire to want to be here, right? It's not, if you all think it's up to me and me alone to communicate the gospel to unbelievers, then you're missing it a little bit, all right? Church, we must have a sense of initiative in reaching the lost. And before you say, but I'm not Jesus. Yes, but we know him and represent him to the world, and you have his spirit to empower you. Some of you even have your own stories about how before you were a believer, there were one or more Christians who cared for you, answered your questions, spent time with you, and modeled Jesus' love to you. They didn't do the things you did. They didn't talk the way you talked. You knew they loved you. We here in this room who know Jesus must cultivate the same love and compassion that he himself had toward the lost, even when they seem unlikely candidates. Most people would have looked at Zacchaeus and thought, Zacchaeus? That scumbag? No. Change? No. No. Out of the question, except for the fact that he was sought out by the Son of Man who is able to save the lost. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican priest who wrote a fantastic book, by the way, called Holiness, that you should read sometime, said this about Zacchaeus. He said, if ever there was a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. Unasked, our Lord stops and speaks to Zacchaeus. Unasked, he offers himself to be a guest in the house of a sinner. Unasked, he sends into the heart of a publican, not a Republican, though they need Jesus too, a publican, the renewing grace of the Spirit, and puts him that very day among the children of God. And Jesus continues doing this in the lives of many people in our world today as his disciples go and make disciples. Maybe in our day, it's the person who right now works for Planned Parenthood and advocates for abortion. Maybe it's the person who is embracing the LGBT revolution. They're all in. The person committing heinous crimes or who's stuck in addiction. Maybe it's someone in this room today. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. And for whatever reason, you feel like an outsider. And in one sense, you are. Outside of Christ, you are spiritually lost, wandering around in life under the judgment of God for your sins. But the good news this morning is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It does not matter what sins you have committed, even last night. Jesus invites you to come to him and receive forgiveness and to be changed like Zacchaeus. You might think yourself an unlikely candidate for Jesus' love and compassion, but it is often those very people who he reveals himself to. If you are able to admit that you are a sinner, meaning that you have rebelled against God and gone your own way, and if you believe that Jesus Christ came to live the sinless life you have failed to live and died the death on the cross that you deserve to die for sin and rose from the dead on the third day and that he is Lord of all, if you believe this and cast yourself on his mercy, he will have you and forgive you. But be prepared. He will also wreck your world. He will wreck your world. He will reorder your life. He will completely change you to the extent that you will have to give up your sinful ways. You may even have to make restitution of some kind to those whom you have wronged. But if you desire his forgiveness, then come to him. Even now, he may be calling some of you down from your tree, checking him out, and he's about to walk into your house. If you'd like to talk more about this, find myself or another member of this church, and we would love to talk more. Christian, before moving on, let me ask, are we willing to risk a moment or two of discomfort, of uncomfortability, for the sake of relating to those who don't know Christ and who need him? Yes, we must take the dangers of the world seriously and use wisdom. But Jesus is still seeking and saving the lost. And he does this as his church proclaims him crucified and risen from the dead to sinners of all stripes. And when we do, people are radically and forever changed. And this, of course, brings us now to our second point, where we see a true picture here in this passage of conversion. Right? Jesus truly changes people. And what does that change look like? This story is so helpful in that it shows us what happens when a sinner meets Jesus. It helps us to understand what a true disciple of Jesus is and what the results are in a person's life. Put simply, faith transforms people. And that faith is coupled with repentance, as we see with Zacchaeus here. Notice that for him, his relationship to his possessions and his wealth completely changed. Let me just veer off for a moment and speak real quick to this specific point. This story does not mean that every Christian must give away half of their wealth, but there is an application for all of us here that when we meet Jesus, our relationship to our possessions and wealth changes. Think of Jesus' words back in chapter 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. When we meet Jesus, we become people who are full of generosity, because our hearts are no longer tethered and are being increasingly untethered from earthly wealth and more focused on heavenly treasure. I want to challenge any of you this morning that follow Jesus, but your discipleship is lacking in this area, in the area of generosity and giving and trusting God with your finances. Some of you need to grow in your faith and trust the Lord. If you're a member of this church and you don't give at all, or it's very paltry, if you were just being honest with yourself, that needs to change. You need to step out in faith and trust God. Some of you are thinking right now, Pastor Logan, you're coming after my wallet. And you're right. I mean, not because I personally want your money, right? It's because Jesus is clear that where your treasure is, your heart is there also, right? I'm not afraid to proclaim this because I'm trying to help you grow in Christ and to help you grow in your trust of him. Now, back to speaking about repentance generally. Notice that true repentance leads not only to confession and acknowledgement of sin, but also to deep and lasting change. When we truly repent, we stop covering up or excusing away our sin. We see it for the evil and wrong that it truly is. We don't pretend it didn't ever happen or that it didn't do any damage. Zacchaeus knew he had not shared his wealth with the poor, and that, in fact, not only had he not shared what he'd made, he had defrauded many people to get rich himself. But notice, it is not words alone, but there is real change. If someone recognizes their sin, says they're sorry for it, and yet there is no lasting change in his or her life, it may be doubted whether true repentance has ever taken place. Zacchaeus doesn't apologize for his actions and then go back to stealing from people. Repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change in direction of how one lives. Remember John's exhortation in Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. When Jesus declares salvation in verse 9, he is not saying, because Zacchaeus gave his wealth away, he is now saved. Jesus is saying that Zacchaeus' willingness to do so shows that God has done a work in his life. The fruit that was being born showed that the root was healthy. There are visible changes in the life of a redeemed sinner. And sometimes, as in Zacchaeus' situation, that means we go back to those who we personally wronged and make restitution for doing so, if that is required. Not begrudgingly, but gladly, as a result of what Jesus has done. The story of Zacchaeus shows us that it is insufficient to view conversion simply as saying something along the lines of, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, without any change to our lives. Jesus loves us enough to save us right where we are, but he never leaves us right where we are. True faith transforms. And as a church, if we want to be a healthy church, we must understand what it looks like to be a disciple. It is not perfection, but it is a new direction. Yes, it is full of bumps, bruises, and dips, but we are on a new road, the straight and narrow path Jesus has called us to. Let me just say this. For those of us who are here this morning and are already in Christ by faith, repentance is not a one-time event, but it is now part of your everyday life. It is a continual turning away from sin and to God, not in the sense that you're getting saved over and over again, but that you are continually growing in holiness. If you ever get to a place where you think, I've arrived, you are farther away than you ever imagined. Let me ask you, what are the prevailing sins in your life? And what does God want? What changes does God want to bring? True repentance means turning away from sin and toward godliness in every area. So let me give you just some examples. If you've been taking what does not belong to you, pay it back with extra. If you've been lazy in your work, they call that stealing time, get back to it and serve in a way that honors Jesus. If you've been neglecting your family or failing to disciple your children, reorganize your schedule so that you can love your spouse and your children in a God-honoring way, especially if you're a husband and father. Be willing to lay aside your pride and selfishness and live with your wife in an understanding way, loving her as Christ loved the church. And bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's primarily your responsibility. Read Ephesians 6:4. If you've neglected it, repent and ask God to help you in moving forward. If you have been giving into sexual sin and pornography, turn from it and ask the Lord to help you follow him in purity. If you've been selfish, ask God to forgive you and help to serve other people as Jesus himself did. If you continue to struggle with the love of money, ask the Lord to help your heart burst with generosity. Where you have gossiped and torn others down, turn from it and ask God to give you words to build up. Where you have held on to anger and bitterness and hatred towards others, or even toward God himself for the circumstances of your life, repent and extend forgiveness to them and praise to him. These are the changes Jesus wants to make in us. Maybe some of you heard everything I said, and in your head, you're just sort of ticking off multiple boxes and wondering how in the world it's even possible for this amount of change to happen. We look at our lives, if we're being like completely honest, and we're like, there's a lot of work to do, you know. But here's the good news. Jesus died to make you holy. His cross and resurrection declares all of your sins are forgiven. And on top of that, he did not leave you alone, but gave you the gift of his Holy Spirit within you, right? Repentance and growth in holiness is a possibility in our lives because God's grace and power is available to us. You can change. And through faith in Jesus, you have already been fundamentally changed. Church, we are not a group of perfect people. We can be honest with our sin, about our sin, because the gospel has transformed us. We know that we are nothing apart from him, and without his Spirit, we go nowhere. You will stall out. But by God's grace, we have been transformed. And so let us continue walking in repentance and faith day by day as we follow Jesus. As we conclude, let me bring us back to our focus this morning. In this story, we see that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. He came to call those who were outsiders into the people of God. And that is our mission too, to tell people about the Good Shepherd who calls his sheep to himself, and they hear his voice and they come to him. He is still seeking and saving the lost and making them his disciples. And when Jesus does in fact find them, he completely transforms them. When he sovereignly calls them to salvation, their hearts are completely changed. They turn away from their past sins and they are remade. They become a new creation. That is the nature of true conversion. And a biblical understanding of our mission to make disciples, along with the biblical understanding about what a disciple actually looks like, is critical to us being a healthy church. If we don't understand these two issues properly, we might not go off into heresy, but there's potential for us to succumb to biblical imbalances and worldly agendas for what we should be doing as a church. If we don't understand what true conversion looks like and how it transforms a life, we will struggle to define what a Christian even is, and that will then have implications for how we do things like membership and discipline. These truths are connected to the others that we're going to see throughout this series. So my hope for all of us is that we leave here not just simply with more clarity, but also with a greater zeal to see the mission of Jesus move forward and the lost to be found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time in your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that in this story of Zacchaeus, a man whom many would have looked at and said, there's no way that he's interested, and on the other side of that, maybe may have thought, there's no way Jesus would be interested in a man like that. And yet, Jesus reminds us that he came to call not the righteous, but sinners, to seek and to save the lost. Lord, we thank you, those of us who are in your Son, we thank you that you showed us that we were lost. Some of us were blind to the fact that we were lost. We were lost and blind. And yet now we see. Now we have been found. We thank you for the grace that you've showed us in our lives. May we show the same love and compassion of Christ to those who don't know him. May we be a church where it genuinely does not matter where you come from. If you are in Christ, you are part of this family. If you are interested in Christ, we will gladly tell you about him. Lord, help us to be a church that is on mission for Christ to make disciples, and that we have a clear understanding of what it means to come and follow Jesus. Continue working in us. Continue to help us walk in repentance and faith day by day. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that continues to sanctify us, to make us more holy, even when it hurts. Lord, help us to continue faithfully walking with you. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.